Father, according to the riches of your glory, may you grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Have you ever felt that you were in over your head, drowning, didn't have solid ground to stand on, feeling sunk? Maybe it's because of depression, despair, disease, death, divorce, destruction. Psalm 130, today's psalm, is the sixth of seven penitential psalms. The penitential psalms have a Lenten feeling to them, as we understand it. Psalm 51 is probably the most familiar of the seven penitential psalms. We read it on Ash Wednesday. The psalmist here in Psalm 130 is feeling sunk. He is faced with the guilt of his sins, so he cries out to God in prayer. Some see fretting over your sin as a waste of time, or a sign of weakness, or perhaps an indication of a personality prone to melancholy or the overdramatic. It's just a little sin. You do mean well. Where's the harm? It's not really that big of a deal. Yet the psalmist recognizes the seriousness and weight of his sins. In verse 2, the BCP Psalter translation that's in the Book of Common Prayer has, "If you, Lord, were to note what is done amiss." Amiss is kind of a nice word. Sounds like we kind of didn't quite make it. Amiss. It's better translated iniquities. Iniquities are the deepest and most inward of the Old Testament words for sin. It represents the corruption of the heart. Have you ever seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail? Using amiss instead of iniquities is like the Black Knight, missing most of his wounds, most of his limbs, and insisting that it's just a flesh wound. That's kind of how amiss sounds to us. Our sin is not a flesh wound. It's a cancerous disease eating away at our lives. Do we see sin for what it is in our own lives? Do we see its destructive force in our lives? Do we recognize our powerlessness over sin? The psalmist recognizes that he is helpless in his sin. In Psalm 51, like I mentioned, one of the other seven penitential psalms, David prays to God, "Against you only have I sinned." At first glance, the statement seems utterly preposterous. The events leading up to Psalm 51 show David in his royal prerogative, taking a married woman for himself, and then killing her husband to cover up his adultery. A basic reading of the story makes David's "against you only, God" comment seem to be absurd. Yet David recognizes that while he has wronged a whole slew of people, that God is the one with the authority to hold him to account. God is also the one with the authority to forgive his sins. And for this reason, God is to be feared. One of my favorite words in the English language is awful. We think of awful as being, well, something was horrible, bad. That meal was awful. I will never eat at that restaurant ever again. But the initial idea of the word awful was something that you were in full of awe over. Wow, that meal was the most incredible meal I've ever eaten. You were full of awe. And so we fear God because he is awful and because he is awesome, the same type of etymology. Who is this that forgives sins? Besides forgiveness, we see in verse 3, Psalm recounts God having three companions, as one commentator put it. Verse 6 says that mercy and loving kindness is with God. In verse 7, plenteous redemption is with God. If you redeem something, it means you've paid a price for it. And as Paul writes, the wages of sin, the wages of our sin, is death. And yet the redemption price paid was not our death, but the death of the only Son of God. The redemption has been paid by God. The awful thing about God's redemption is that the price of our redemption was the Son of the only Son of God. The awesome thing about God's redemption is that it is plenteous. Richard Sibbes, a 16th century Anglican clergyman, put it this way: there is more grace in Christ than sin in us. Isaac the Syrian, an Eastern Orthodox theologian, puts it this way: as a handful of sand thrown into the ocean, so are the sins of all flesh as compared with the mind of God. With Christ, there is plenteous redemption. Only God forgive, and he is willing to forgive to the extent that he offered his only Son as a payment for our sin. Growing up in northeastern Ohio, I was and still am a fan of the Cleveland Indians baseball team. In 1952, which granted was a few years before my time, the Indians signed a left-handed pitcher named Herb Score. Herb made his professional debut in 1955, a year after the Indians had won the pennant. In his first season, trying to help lead the Indians back to the World Series, he set a rookie record by striking out 245 batters, and he won 16 games. He continued his dominance in 1956 by winning 20 games. Mickey Mantle said that Herb Score was the toughest left-handed pitcher that he had ever faced. But then, on May 7th, 1957, his life was changed forever. In the first inning of a game against the Yankees, Herb threw a low fastball that would change his life. The batter lined the pitch to the mound. It struck him in the face, breaking his facial bones and injuring his eye. He survived and recovered from the devastating injury, but was never the same pitcher again. He would play for only 5 more years, retiring in 1962. Beginning in 1964, he was employed as an announcer with the Indians, and he remained in that position for the next 34 years. If you're a baseball fan at all, you know that from 1964 and the next 34 years were not very kind to the Cleveland Indians, to put it as an understatement. They had some of the worst teams in baseball over those years. And Herb Score, the man who is supposed to keep the success of 1954 moving along, instead endured miserable baseball, both as a player and as an announcer, for 41 years. Imagine his experience. As the phrase goes, hope springs eternal. Maybe this year is the year, Herb must have thought. Yet his hope was always delayed. When the Indians finally made it to the World Series in 1995, many said, Herb's wait is finally over. His years of waiting and endurance had paid off. We've seen in Psalm 130 that the sinner is helpless in his sin and that only God can forgive. As we look to the middle of the psalm, we see a word that occurs many times: wait, wait, wait. The psalmist is waiting for his redemption. I'd suggest that the idea of waiting is a theme of today's lectionary readings. Look back at the Old Testament reading from Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have just sinned. They're in over their heads. They are sunk. And God answers Adam and Eve and the serpent with judgment, but he also answers them with hope. Verse 15, in the last verse of today's reading, God speaks to the serpent and proclaims, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. This proclamation by God that Eve's offspring would strike the serpent's head, while the serpent would merely strike the offspring's heel, came to be known in Latin as the Proto-Evangelion, the first glimmer of the gospel. Here, despite the overwhelming flood of sin that Adam and Eve had just unleashed into the world, we see the first glimpse of the gospel. Someday, the serpent crusher will come. One of the most compelling pieces of religious art that I've ever seen is entitled Virgin Mary Consoles Eve. It's a recent image made in 2005 by a Cistercian nun in Iowa, of all places. The image features two women. The woman on the left is Eve. The pregnant woman on the right is Mary, Jesus' mother. Eve stands with a mixture of hesitation and sadness in her eyes. In her right hand, she holds a piece of fruit with a bite out of it. Her left hand is extended and resting uneasily on the pregnant stomach of Mary. Mary is looking at Eve with compassion in her eyes and her right hand on Eve's shoulder. Striking as that image is, what really stands out is what's at the bottom of the image. A large serpent has wrapped itself around Eve's legs and has extended itself toward Mary. However, Mary, pregnant with the Son of God, has her foot atop the head of the serpent, crushing its head. Think about that image. Consider Adam and Eve waiting and waiting for God's forgiveness, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that the serpent's head would be crushed by the heel of Eve's offspring. As we've seen today, the psalmist was part of that waiting. He too was waiting for the day of God's forgiveness. And then we come to this morning's gospel, where we encounter the scribes from Jerusalem. The scribes were the religious elite in Judaism. They are the ones who devoted their lives to studying the Hebrew scriptures. They knew our reading from Genesis. They sang our psalm. They lived in expecting wait for God's forgiveness. All the signs were there that Jesus was a snake crusher, that Jesus was the Redeemer. So how would these religious authorities respond now that their wait was finally over? How might Adam and Eve have responded? How might our psalmist have responded? The wait was over, but instead of accepting, they reject. Instead of recognizing Jesus as God, they accuse him of being from Satan. They've waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. And yet when the awaited comes, they reject him. They make plans to destroy him. The good news of the gospel is that despite the fact that we sinners are helpless in our sin, that only God can forgive, and that the wait is over. Forgiveness is accessible today. The redemption and forgiveness that Adam and Eve were waiting for, the redemption and forgiveness that the psalmist was waiting for, is now available to us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does God forgive? Because of his steadfast love. How does he forgive? Through a redemption price, the death of his son, Jesus the Messiah. What does he forgive? All our iniquities, because in him there is more than enough redemption. Today we'll close with our recessional hymn, and you'll probably recognize it, but it may seem a bit out of place, as to our ears, it's a Christmas hymn. But consider the words of the hymn, and as I read them, imagine Adam and Eve in the depths of their despair singing it. Imagine the psalmist in over his head in sin singing it. And then as we go out this morning, don't just imagine, but sing it for yourself. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Let us pray. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.